If you have your Bible with you, please open to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. We are continuing our study of the book of Hebrews. This is a New Testament epistle, which means a letter written in the first, 50, 75 years of the existence of the church, written to Christians. And in this letter, the thesis, the main point of writing this letter becomes very evident very quickly. And if you've been listening to any of the sermons in the last number of months, I think you all should remember the point is this: Jesus is better. Stick with Jesus. And we're going to see that continue this morning. We're going to pick up in chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. Please follow along in your own Bible. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations have thus been made. The priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? If you ever read a passage like that in your personal Bible reading and thought, what does that have to do with my life? You're not alone. When I read this passage in preparation for preaching this week, my first thought was, "Ooh, it's going to be one of those weeks, huh?" Sometimes it's not immediately obvious to us what that's got to do with being a Christ follower 2,000 years later. But I want to encourage you that this is very relevant to our lives. Years ago, a churchman named John Stott wrote a book called Between Two Worlds, a book on preaching. And his argument is essentially, you've got the world in which the biblical history happens, in this case, 2,000 years ago. And then you've got contemporary setting where we live today. And those two worlds sometimes feel really different. And preaching is a bridge between those two worlds so that we can see what's going on and we can understand the relevance for us today. And I think this is relevant. Dig in with me. He starts off in verse 1 talking about the first covenant, which in the context of the preceding chapters has to do with the old covenant or the Mosaic covenant. You're talking Mount Sinai. God's rescued the people out of Egypt. They're in the desert. God sends the rules, the regulations through Moses. That's the first covenant referred to here. And the author tells us, even that covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. Okay, this is how you worship God, and an earthly place of holiness is referencing the tabernacle. Tabernacle is a big fancy Bible word that means tent, temple. It was a place where the people would gather to worship, and it was a tent. Don't think bought it at Walmart Coleman. Think heavy leather skins and thick tapestries kind of tent. Not an easy thing to set up and tear down, but movable. It was portable. And then verses 2 through 5 gets into detail describing the setup. And the funny thing about this is to me, is he starts giving some of the details. He's like, yeah, but we don't really have time to talk about that. And he doesn't go into what the significance of any of those details are. It's like he's saying, hey, you guys know what I'm talking about. But he's not centering in on, well, this thing served this purpose and this thing served that purpose. It's more of trying to get a picture in your head of what he's talking about. When you imagine or use your mind to try to picture what the tabernacle was like, what do you picture? For me, I picture this massive tent courtyard area and bunch of dudes in robes. And the more I study the Bible, the more I'm like, I think I need to rehab my imagination skills here. This is what it would have been like. The tabernacle as a whole was 75 feet by 150 feet. Let's put that in Green Bay terms. You can put four on a football field, okay? End to end, goal line, you can fit two. And then side to side, you can fit two. So you fit four on a football field. Four whole tabernacles fit on a single football field. This is not that big. That's the courtyard area. Who gets into the courtyard area? Jewish dudes. That's it. If you're not Jewish, if you're not a dude, not for you. Inside that 75 by 150, there's a smaller tent, this one with a roof, and that smaller tent is 15 feet wide, 45 feet long, and 15 tall. So it's a 1:3 ratio. Put this in context, that's Ronnie's office, three of them end to end. That's what we're talking about in size. That's not that big. This 1:3, 15 by 45 building is divided into two sections. There's a 15 by 15 by 15 room, a cube room, and then there's a 30 by 15 by 15 room. Okay? That 30 by 15 room is called the holy place. You know who gets to go in there? Jewish priests. Not all of them, just some of them. If you happen to have been selected to do the work that takes place in that room. So the guys, the Jewish Levitical family branch of the tree that get selected go in there every day. Every day they get stuff to do in there. Burning incense, putting out special bread of the presence. I don't imagine that they had a full day's worth of work in there, but they did stuff in there daily. And then you got the inner room, called the most holy place, or sometimes it gets referred to as the Holy of Holies. That is where the Wizard of Oz is. That is, you can't look behind the curtain, right? Now, the difference is the Wizard of Oz was a faker. In the tabernacle, it's the real presence of the real God manifest on earth among his people. That's why you don't go in. Not because there's something to be hidden, as though there's something sneaky going on, but because God is so holy, and his people are so tainted that you don't want those things to encounter each other for the good of the people. And so the passage points out that that inner part, one guy, one day a year, with specific purpose, and he doesn't just waltz in willy-nilly. That's the picture that we need to have in our mind. So, outside the temple, come as you will. Inside the courtyard, Jewish fellas. That courtyard area that the Jewish fellas come in, that, by the way, is where if you read about them bringing a bull or a calf to sacrifice and it gets killed and burned on the altar and stuff, that takes place outside. Then you get the bigger room, Jewish, selected Jewish priests only. Inner room, one Jewish priest, probably only once in his lifetime, one day of the year. Kind of hard to get to God. Which is kind of the point in a lot of ways. Sometimes I see movies or songs that talk about God like, oh, he's this lonely grandpa that's just waiting for me to waltz in and make his day because he's bored. I don't think so. God is not needy. And God is holy in a way that, if we could understand it, is terrifying. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't love us. He does. I'm not saying that we don't have access to God, because in Jesus we do. But God is not one to be trifled with. His holiness is real and significant. And that's why you couldn't just waltz in. When I think about the temple and I think about you can go this far but not that far and you can't really go all the way in, I can't help but think of an experience I had about 20 years ago. Carrie and I were still fairly newly married, and I had some friends, Christians, serving in a missionary kids school in the South American country of Colombia. They said, "Hey, Dylan, we want you to come down, help us out for a week, do some stuff with the youth that we're working with." Oh, okay, so I go down there, and they don't speak English, which I got no problem with. That's fine with me. My problem with that came on my return trip, because even 20 years ago, Colombia knew what airport security was about. My friends took me to the airport, and they said, "There it is. See ya." I'm like, what? What's going on? Now, you kids don't understand this, but it used to be people could come into the airport with you all the way up to the gate. It was a lovely system. And then bad things happened. And now you can't get past security unless you've got your airport ticket and your airline ticket and whatever. Back then, down there, you didn't even get to go into the building if you didn't have a ticket in hand. And then they patted you down so much it was like getting a massage. And they had dogs, and they had x-rays, and they had swabs. You couldn't simply walk up to a plane. Neither can anyone simply walk into the presence of God. When we think about the Old Covenant, the Moses Covenant, the one that's being described in its representation in this tabernacle temple thing, one of the shortcomings of it is that it had very limited access to God. Very limited access to God. Not just anybody could get there, and even the folks that could, special terms, special limitations. Look at verses 8 and 9. "By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age." Now, it's interesting, because this guy's living after Jesus has come, after Jesus has died, after Jesus has risen from the dead, and he sees relevance for Christians in understanding the tabernacle and temple. He talks about how it's symbolic for the present age, the age in which he was living. That present time, referred to in verse 9, when is that? Well, it's after Jesus, right? Because that's when the letter was written, after the death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. But it's written before 70 AD. 70 AD is a date that every Christian should have locked in their memory. It's the date when the Roman Empire sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And through that mechanism, God ended the temple, ended the Old Testament priesthood. There has never been a reinstitution of it in 2,000 years. It's gone. The present time, in the context when the author wrote this, is post-cross, and it's until the Reformation, until a change that's coming, until a setting of things straight. What's he referring to? I believe in the context of the previous chapter, which is where this flows out of, he's talking about how God has promised a new covenant, aka the one through Jesus, and he's talking about how the old thing, the Moses covenant, the tabernacle, the temple, that stuff is fading away. That stuff's going to be is obsolete, becoming obsolete, and is going to vanish. So I think he's talking about the time between Jesus and 70 AD, a time when Jesus has done his thing, but God hasn't wiped the temple off the face of the earth yet. And so you still have priests doing their priestly things day after day, and the high priest doing his thing once a year. As long as people are trying to come to God that way, there's a problem. One of the problems is limited access, but there's more to it than that. Look at verses 9 and 10. "According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformations." rule time, right? It's you can do this, you can't do that, drink it this way, don't drink that, don't eat this, do eat that. That is not fun. That is not even all that helpful because it doesn't fix the real issues, which is why these were things that were only temporarily imposed. The old covenant rules were a temporary thing. They're a blip on the radar of human history and redemptive history. They're the parentheses, right? You read a sentence, it's got parentheses. Usually, if it's a well-composed sentence, you can eliminate the stuff in the parentheses and it still makes sense. That's what's going on here. It's a temporary thing that's going on. And one of the reasons it's temporary, one of the reasons this is just this, but not the real deal, not the deeper need, is because it cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. It just deals with the outward. You ever mess up and you're like, oh no, there's nothing I can do to fix that. I remember years ago, Kara and I were newlyweds. We got to know a couple of other young, newly married couples in our apartment building. And we were gathered together in one of these couples' apartments. And one of the ladies was either pregnant or a recently new mother. And she was, we'll just say, moodier than the average person. And her husband said something, well-intentioned, I think it might have been slightly joking around, but that you don't say to a woman in that condition. And the look that he gave her, the look that she gave him was like, ooh, the couch is going to be his friend tonight. And I thought, I'll help him out. I'll pipe up. And I stuck my foot in my mouth. And I realized as I said it, oh, that didn't help things. And I thought, well, how can I recover from this? And I thought, nope, all I can do is shut up now. There's nothing else I can say that's going to make anything better. It's just done. And I just felt bad. And because of each of us, she ran off to another room and cried for a while, and he went and consoled her. And it's just awkward. Sometimes you mess up, and you're like, nothing's going to fix that. No amount of outward ceremony fixes the conscience. No amount of Old Testament killing animals, sprinkling this, burning that, is going to fix your conscience. You ever get a piece of clothing, you get some food or something on it, and you're like, oh, I hope that comes out, and it doesn't. And then you get out your OxyClean or your Shout or whatever, and you read the directions, and you follow it carefully, and you're like, I hope so, and you wash it, and you're like, it's not going away. And as long as you wear that shirt or that pair of pants or whatever, it's there. That stain is visible. And while it's clean, technically, some of that food is still there because you can see it embedded in the fabric. It's kind of what happens with our consciences. Yeah, you do the outward stuff, and it's clean, but you know it's still there. You can feel it deep inside. Your conscience bears witness. The old way, the old covenant, could not fix that. A couple of different shortcomings. Let me show you another shortcoming, one that I'm really not a big fan of. Go back to verses 6 and 7. Referring to the old system, it says, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second, only the high priest goes, and he, but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself, right? So the high priest once a year would have to go in and bring blood from a sacrificed animal, that life given to take the place of the punishment that he deserves for his sin, right? So he takes that blood in to give to God, to offer that animal's life in place of himself because of his failures, his shortcomings, and he does it for others. Check it out. Which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So he comes in, he says, here, God, here's blood representing the life of this animal given so that the punishment that we deserve for our sin is paid by another. Sound like they're setting up for Jesus there? Exactly. But he brings it in, and it deals with his sin, it deals with the sins of the people. Look again. The unintentional sins of the people. I don't like that, because only some of my sins are unintentional. Some of my sins are on purpose. Aren't yours? Sometimes you mess up and, oh man, I didn't even realize I did that. And sometimes you know what you're doing, shouldn't be doing. There's a lot of times when we do it on purpose. And so the old system, he brings in the blood, and it's for the accidental failures. What do you do with the on-purpose failures? Pastor Chad dealt with this a bit a number of weeks ago when he preached from Hebrews chapter 5. He talked about how the old covenant deals with intentional and unintentional sins. It gets described a couple of different ways. There is, in the old covenant, no prescribed way of dealing with on-purpose sins for forgiveness. It's not in there. And so the old system of killing animals to deal with sin doesn't deal with the on-purpose stuff. That's a huge problem, because I've never met a person that doesn't have on-purpose sins as part of their resume. We all do. Where does this leave us if we're trying to use the Old Testament system? Very limited access to God, right? Oh, and by the way, we're all Gentiles, to the best of my knowledge. I don't know of any Jews in the group. Guess what? You don't even get to set foot in the tent, right? You're not Jewish. You can't even walk up to the place for the sacrifices. We get limited help with sin, unintentional sins only. We get no real help with our conscience. The old system will not work for you, and it will not work for me, which is why we need the new system. Verse 11 and verse 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Now remember chapter 8, it talked about how Jesus didn't just do the earthly version. He's not even from the right family to be eligible for that. Rather, what he did counts in heaven. He has done what needs to be done by a priest in the eternal heavenly temple. And he didn't use a goat. He didn't use a calf. He used himself. He gave his own blood. That is, he gave his own life for us. And he didn't just walk in and say, well, you know, I'm going to go into the inner place and I'll do my thing, and then I'll come back next year and do it again, and I'll come back the year after and do it again, and I'll just commit myself to doing it annually so that the people are taken care of. No, the way he did it, it was a once and done forever, never needs to be repeated. It's perfect for all time, not yearly. It secures an eternal redemption, not an annual event. It's his own blood and life given, not that of an animal. And if Jesus has perfect and continuous access to God as high priest, guess what? So do we, because we're with Jesus. If you are a believer in Jesus, the Bible describes you as being in Christ, meaning you are meaningfully, truly, permanently connected to Jesus. The child of the president, pick any U.S. president, whatever children he has had at whatever time he was in the office, guess what? His kids can get in. Why? Because they're with him, right? President Obama's children, his daughters, President Bush's kids, President Clinton's kids, doesn't matter who you're talking about, President Trump, their kids has access because of their relationship with the one in power. We have access to God because of our relationship with Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the High Priest who comes into the very presence of God. And he has permanent, perfect access, and so do we. We have unlimited access through Jesus. We have unlimited effectiveness in terms of the time. This isn't an annual thing, it's a forever thing. And we have unlimited effectiveness of this sacrifice, right? The old system dealt with oopsies. The new system deals with the accidental and the on-purpose stuff. How does that work? Well, it works the same way it always worked. Think about King David. He lives in the time of the Old Covenant. He sees a lady and wants her for himself. Her name is Bathsheba. And he takes her for himself, despite her being a married woman. Then he plays the cover-up game, resulting in him arranging the murder of the betrayed husband. He does the whole thing intentionally. Gets busted, admits it. What then? Under Old Covenant law, the only thing available to him was the death penalty. There was nothing else available to him. And yet we find in Psalm 51, written by King David, after his failure, after getting busted, after repenting, it's this song of worship where he deals with that event. And this is what we read. Psalm 51, verse 16. David speaking to God says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." He says, if there was something I could bring to the temple and kill and burn up that would make you happy with me, I would totally do it. But there isn't something. There's nothing I can do that I can go kill something or burn something or offer something to you to buy my status with you. He knew full well there was no offering available to him. So what does he do? Verse 17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you will not despise." He said, all I got is repentance. All I can do is throw myself at your feet and beg mercy. That's my plan too. That should be your plan. The only thing that's going to work for you and me is to throw ourselves at the feet of Jesus by faith and say, "Lord, have mercy. Please forgive me. There's nothing I can do to fix this. There's nothing I can do to make this right. There's nothing I can kill and whose blood I can offer in place of me. But would you have mercy?" And God's answer will be, "Yes. My son has done it. My son has given himself in place of you. I punished Jesus 2,000 years ago at the cross, so I don't have to punish you. I don't want to punish you. I forgive you. I accept you. We're good." Sometimes people have a hard time forgiving themselves. "No, but I screwed up like this. You don't understand how bad I messed up." I get that. Sometimes I feel like that. But may I suggest that you don't honor God by telling God he's wrong. Okay? So if God says, Dylan, or Karen, or Ken, or fill in your name, Christian, if God says, "You are completely forgiven for this," believe him. Don't try to flog yourself with self-blame. Don't try to harp on your own failures where God says, "No, that's done." Let it go. Pull a Christian Frozen. Let it go. And honor Jesus, trusting that he's done it for you. And accept the clean conscience. This doesn't mean that God says, "Go ahead, do whatever you want, be bad, I'm cool with it. Don't even think twice about it." No, he's saying, if you hate what you've done and you've come to me for forgiveness, I've already paid for it. Accept it. We get this. We need this today. Look at verses 13 and 14 as we come towards the finish line here. "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Any of you ever been sprinkled with the ashes of a heifer? "Hey, dead cow, please wipe some of that on me." No. But in the Old Testament, there was a system for this. Specifically, they would take the heifer, burn it up, take the ashes, mix it with some water, and be like, "Whoop, you're good." Why? It was symbolic. It didn't fix you. It was an outward religious ceremony dealing with defilement. Meaning like, okay, you're doing your thing, and you accidentally touch a dead body. Maybe you're taking the dead body away, and you're trying to put it on something, and you accidentally touch it directly, or somebody has a heart attack and falls off their mule, and you catch them, right? Things, weird things happen. You touch a dead body. Like, you're in trouble under Old Testament rules. You got to get the heifer smear. That's how you deal with it. And if that's okay, and that's appropriate under the old system, and that accomplishes at least the ritual cleaning, how much more does Jesus' cleaning work? You get that dirty stained shirt, you do the oxy clean, you do the whatever, and it's clean, but you can still see the results. Jesus, as we love to sing in songs, makes us white as snow. The stain is gone. It's truly, truly gone. It's finally, decisively dealt with. Now I want you to see two final things. Verse 14. Who is at work to take care of this issue for us? How much more will the blood of Christ, aka Jesus, second person of the Trinity, Son of God, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, aka the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, offered himself without blemish to God, aka the Father, first person of the Trinity, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. In other words, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have teamed up together for your good in the gospel, have teamed up together to take away your sin. God is not holding back on you. Every part of who God is, every aspect of his identity as the triune God is for you in Jesus. He's not holding out bitterness or a grudge or anger. God is doing the ultimate teamwork to bring you home to himself. One more thing I want you to see here. What does Jesus' blood for us accomplish? Look at the very end of 14. Purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. In other words, I used to do this that I ought not to do. And I'm forgiven in Jesus in a way where I don't have to do that anymore. And I'm forgiven for having done that. And then, because of that forgiveness, because of the change of heart, because I know I'm forgiven, I say bye-bye to that old way of living. And now I serve the living God. God does not leave us wallowing in our wickedness. God does not leave us like, hey, that's disgusting and I forgive you, but keep at it. He says, no, come out of the muck. Come out of the mire. Let's go do good things together. And we get to walk day by day, living with God, in real relationship to God. No amount of bull killing will ever put me right with God. No amount of heifer smear is ever going to allow me to enjoy God day to day in real relationship. But in Jesus, you have that. And I have that. We read about all these Old Testament systems and the symbols and the rituals and so on. Those are all about this. Jesus did it for you. And so now, you're completely free, completely forgiven, completely accepted by God. And you can live like it. You can live like you are loved by God. Let's pray. God, would you help us to accept to the very depths of our souls the greatness of the sacrifice of Jesus. And to say no to every alternative, to say no not only to the Moses system, but to say no to trying to be good enough, to trying to impress you, to say no to trying to clean up our lives before we come to you, to say no to negotiating with you, no to bargaining with you. Help us to say yes to, please forgive me. And yes, to simply saying thank you for what you've done. And I pray that you will help us to experience experience the freedom of clean conscience, being unstained where it didn't seem possible, that we might revel and exult in who Jesus is for us. We ask this in his name. Amen.